Well, if I were to ask you this question, I'm curious if you would agree. Springfield drivers are terrible. Okay. Say it again. Someone say it again. Preach that, brother. Yeah. Well, you know, we all know what a stereotype is, right? A stereotype is a sociological term that a group of people generally have, they possess toward a certain kind of person. For example, Springfield drivers are terrible. I taught one of the first classes that I ever taught at Central Bible College. I taught three semesters there, and then they were like, get out of here, you're a terrible teacher. And I taught for three semesters, and the first class I was asked to teach was this class called Sociology of American Youth. I'd spent some time in youth ministry and did some work at a master's level and some of that. And I really liked the idea of the class at first. But when I got in there and was discussing some of the topics to be taught with the chair, I realized what was being asked of me was to characterize all of American youth in this class for the purposes of youth ministers and training. And I really struggled with this class. And I mean, I broke it down. I had like, whatever, 25 or 30 sessions I had to teach, and they were all painful. Some of you realize, too, whenever you teach something for the first time, it's just an awful experience anyway. Every class, you're just holding on for dear life. But one of the things that troubled me about it was describing a category of people down to one sort of description. And I have struggled with this mainly because I feel like we are individuals. I have a difficult time describing any group of people with broad sweeping strokes. This thing that bothers me continued on in my education experience to the point where later on I got into this generational study thing where I had to take the six generations that are currently living and active in the church and had to make some generalizations about them. And what generational theorists, they describe this as, is a personality. Every generation has a personality. Well, lo and behold, one of the personality traits of my generation is we are hyper-individualistic, which would kind of explain why I hate describing people in broad, sweeping terms. Now, the GI generation, which is the oldest of the generations we have active in church right now, GI stands for general issue. So when that generation went off to war, the name of the game was everybody looked the same. So everyone got a general issue. It was uniform. Even the companies that were birthed back in those days, many of them wore uniforms to work. You looked exactly the same. And of course, now as we've progressed all the way here, some companies actually do completely the opposite. They don't want anyone to look the same because they want their company to reflect individualism. Well, this got me thinking about what does Jesus have to say about stereotypes? What does Jesus have to say about barriers that sometimes exist in culture and how we need to address those barriers in order to communicate the truth of the gospel? And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to look at primarily the story of the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, where Jesus sits down at a well, and this woman, this Samaritan woman, comes, and they have this interaction together. And because I believe when we look at this story, we're going to see Jesus busting through several barriers. I owe a great deal of this talk to our former pastor here at Central that I heard a discussion and a teaching on. This has been several years ago by Jim Bradford, and it's just sat with me for a long time, this passage of Scripture. And I really think it's going to be a blessing to us. But for our opening discussion question tonight around your tables, I'd like you to put on your thinking caps for a second and really start reflecting on your life. And I want you to try to remember if you have ever felt like an outcast. Has there ever been a time in your life where you felt like you were an outsider for some reason, an outcast for some reason? Maybe you didn't fit the norm of whatever environment you were in. Maybe you had experiences that separated you. Maybe you didn't like some of the things that a group was about. And I want you to think about that. What does it feel like? I want you to describe what it feels like to be an outcast. So what I'd like you to do is kind of go around your tables, introduce yourself. If you're not at a table with another person, just ask you to join up with another table. And I'd like you to answer that question as our opening discussion question. So introduce yourself if you don't know everybody, and then answer the question, what does it feel like to be an outcast? Thank you. Okay, let's get back to it. So clearly it does not feel great to be an outcast, and the lady we're going to look at in just a few moments, who does not have a name, she's only described as the Samaritan woman, she knows what it feels like as well. But I want to share with you, before we jump into that, just as a foundation for this, again, we're thinking about how Jesus breaks through cultural barriers like stereotypes and other things. You know, it's important to kind of look at a broad range of scriptures. And I want to point out to you three before we jump in. First of all, in the Christmas story in the book of the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verse 14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That's what we're getting ready to celebrate in December, by the way. It's going to be a wonderful season. I really feel like Pastor and the team here have, Pastor Jeff and the team, have a great idea for Christmas. And we've been really sitting on this idea of O Come Emmanuel and what it means for us today when God is with us. I mean, how that changes everything. And boy, it's just got us really excited about this Christmas season. So this is what that is. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And this last line, "full of grace and truth," full of grace and truth. This past year at our general council meeting down in Orlando, during the Influence Leadership Conference, I listened to a talk by a guy by the name of Robert Madu. And he preached on this last phrase, "full of grace and truth." And he made a really remarkable point. And he said, you know, a lot of times we as Christians, we're really good at one or the other of these. We're either really good at grace or really good at truth. But Jesus, as he said, was full of it. He was full of both grace and truth. And, you know, the grace people will look at the truth people and say, "You're not being very loving because you're only speaking the truth. You have no grace in your life." But the truth people will look at the grace people and say, "What, do you have no backbone? Come on, stand up for what is right." And we get in this tension, right? Is it grace time or is it truth time, right? But when we look to our master, he was full of both. And that's what we have to hold in tension, full of grace and truth. And that's a challenge to us. So when it comes to stereotypes, it's important for us, and barriers, it's important for us to realize that when Jesus came, he came full of grace and truth. We'll see how that applies a little bit later. Another scripture in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. Very important scripture in the life of the church. And Paul is preaching about salvation to the Galatians. And he says this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, this is very important because he was confronting the Judaizers who were saying, no. You can be saved, but you have to adhere to circumcision. So it was faith and circumcision will lead to salvation. And this is what Paul is confronting here is he's saying, no, you don't understand. You are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now imagine that. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that is coming into Christ's body through salvation and faith, you have put on Christ. What a remarkable picture. I mean, we all brought a coat tonight because it's cold outside. And you put that coat on. And you have been clothed with Christ. So do we get into heaven because we're perfect? No. Do we get into heaven because we are righteous in and of our own selves? No. We are actually clothed with whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. We are in Him. We are in Christ through faith. And so that's why God has forgiven us. There is neither Jew nor Greek. So this is a racial statement Paul is making. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And he says, there's neither slave nor free. I mean, what in the world does this mean? I mean, we don't have slaves, thank God, today like we used to. And so in their context, they certainly did have slaves. There were free people. There were slaves. There were masters. And, this is kind of one way, I think, for us to realize that Paul is saying everyone, Jew, Greek, slave, free. What's the next thing he says? Male nor female. So gender. For you are all one in Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that when you're in Christ, every distinction is erased. Thankfully, when you go here to the back of the room, the men's bathroom is on that side and the women's bathroom is on that side. He's not saying there's neither male nor female, let's all just use one bathroom. That's not what this is, you know, if you've heard that kind of proof texting going on in this, that's a little misleading. The context here, will keep you from making a text a pretext. So the context is about salvation. God makes no distinctions. There are no favorites. Slave, free, male, female, Jew, Greek. You're all one in Christ. Now we're starting to see this heavenly picture emerge, right? And I'll just put it in my own translation. Who does God love? If you suck air, God loves you. When we get to heaven, look at this picture in Revelation 7. After this, I looked, which is the part where John's writing the book of Revelation, not Revelations, Revelation. And he has this picture of 144,000 witnesses, 12 tribes, 12,000. And he says this, after this, I looked and behold, he's seeing this like cosmic picture, right? A great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, throughout history, Israel has had enemies. But there will be a people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and language, standing before the throne, and we're doing one thing. And before the Lamb, we are clothed. Again, there it is, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation, again, all of these contexts, salvation, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I want you to kind of keep that and hold that orientation now as we launch into this picture where Jesus, now, John chapter 1, he comes to earth full of grace and truth. We start meeting some characters in the first couple of chapters of John, right? I mean, he changes the water into wine. We're introduced to this man named Nicodemus, where we get the concept of being born again. We meet this person named John the Baptist. And then all of a sudden, there's a woman who comes on the scene, and she is from Samaria. So I want you to open up your Bibles now to John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to walk through these barriers, these things that we see kind of one by one. John chapter 4 and verse 1. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Galilee, if you can imagine, about 120 miles, that's what we would consider of land, about 120 miles or so. That's what we would consider the Holy Land nowadays, and Galilee is up north. He had to go through Samaria, verse 4, and which is an interesting statement because the Jews, which Jesus was a Jew, they did not have to go through Samaria. The statement is actually perplexing because they would oftentimes take a longer route to get there by going around Samaria. I've been to the Holy Land before once, and you can see when we were up by this Sea of Galilee, we were looking south, you see this valley, and the tour guide with us said about this passage, you know, when Jesus had to go through Samaria, most of the time they would go around this little valley passage because this valley passage would take you through Samaria. And when Jesus has this confrontation, this interaction with this Samaritan woman, he takes the route no Jew normally takes. And we're going to find out why in just a second. But now he says, the Bible says he had to go through. So I think this is a theological statement, actually. God knew in the cosmos, and a couple thousand years after this has actually happened, that we would need what's about to be taught. I just think this is so cool. He had to go. I mean, did Jesus really need to do anything? I mean, he had to go. So he goes through Samaria. And he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Just a little hint just to say, Samaria and the Jewish people have a really tense relationship. They were a Jewish people. But yet they had, early on in their history, the Assyrians conquered them. And they begin to mix with the Assyrians. And so the Jews would end up referring to the Samaritans as a mixed breed, so to speak. And they would not associate with them because they mixed marriage, they mixed religion, they mixed all of these different things into this this Samaritan kind of religion. The interesting thing is, that's from the Jewish perspective. But you know, from the Samaritan perspective, they were the pure ones, not the Jewish people. So they hated each other. I mean, this was a bitter, bitter confrontation here between the Jews and Samaritans. So verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, let me back up. Back in verse 6, it was about the sixth hour. Normally, women who would go to draw water for their families would not do so this late in the day. It would be very early. They would often go in a group. But this lady is by herself coming to draw water. So back to verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" Jesus initiated conversation with her. And then in parentheses, John tells us his disciples had gone into town to buy some food. So evidently, the Jesus and his disciples were traveling back together. They're exhausted. The disciples with him decide it's time to get some grub, so they go into town to buy some food. Jesus continues on. He sits down by this well. He's thirsty. And at this well, the Samaritan woman comes up and he says, "Will you give me some water?" And now the fun begins in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then parentheses again, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Okay, so we see Jesus in this story breaking through all kinds of barriers. In this interaction, we will see Jesus breaking through racial barriers, gender barriers, religious barriers, lifestyle barriers. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to wrestle with this. And my goal, my hope for you is that you would identify some conscious and some subconscious stereotypes that you might have and really confront those and give them to the Lord. In other words, do you dismiss certain people in the kingdom? Do you kind of put them on a tier, so to speak, or do you see them as valuable in their own right? Now, just some a little bit more commentary on this so we get the picture here. Jesus, of course, like I said, he didn't have to go through Samaria. It's interesting that he did, though, and the key verse in this is this verse 9. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask from me, a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, I put this quote up on the screen because I want you to kind of read along. I want to read it, but you can read with me. And this, he said it better than I could, so I just thought I'd put it up here for you, a little history lesson about why there was so much tension between them. This comes from Don Carson's The Gospel, his commentary on the Gospel according to John. So why did this woman respond, "We don't do this. Hey, Jesus, we don't do this. We're not supposed to." After the Syrians captured Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, they deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of their ancient religion. After the exile, the southern kingdom in Babylon, Jews returning to their homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as children of political rebels, but as a racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And you can see the reference there. So here we have some religious issues, some racial issues, some gender issues, some ethical issues, and that would cause this disdain between them. I thought it'd be interesting to maybe draw a parallel to this, to feel the force and to really drive home my point of this, the force of this moment, so we don't just gloss over it. I thought it might help to compare it to the racial situation that I experienced back in my hometown, in my home state. Of course, I didn't experience it, but the experience that people had in my home state back some 60-odd years ago. Back then, I put this picture up. Back then, there were two different kinds of water fountains on the walls with signs over them. Usually, they were white and colored. And, I mean, can you imagine anything more demeaning than to build your entire plumbing system around the unwillingness to drink from the same fountain? And to further complicate the issue, what would you tell a child who is generally colorblind in many respects when they tell you why some can't drink from other water fountains? And it seems like in those days, people were all right with being all white. Now, what's interesting about this is part of our spiritual DNA at this very church stems from a place called a revival called the Azusa Street Revival. Azusa Street Revival happened out in Los Angeles during a time back in around 1906 to 1915. And it was during the time where Jim Crow laws, the separation laws, they would say separate but equal, were prolific in the states. Not so in California, but they were still kind of de facto rules throughout the country. And it's very interesting that what happened at the Azusa Street Revival was this complete mixing of white and black people, and they were worshiping together. William Seymour, who men and women at the whole nine yards. It was quite beautiful. William Seymour and his staff of writers would put out this publication called the Apostolic Faith. One of the editors, her name was Rachel Sizelove. I'll tell you a little bit more about her in just a second. But they would release these comments, and a lot of people would say things about the Azusa Street Revival, that it looked like a picture from heaven because of everybody worshiping together. But one of the things that William Seymour was famous for saying is that the blood of Jesus washes away all color lines. And I think that's beautiful. And that's a part of our heritage here, because Rachel Sizelove, in 1906, actually traveled to Springfield, Missouri, to visit her sister, whose name was Lily Corum. Lily just lived a few blocks over here, and Rachel Sizelove came here, and she visited with her sister, and she wanted to tell her about this experience she had in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how God was doing this wonderful work of bringing people together at the Azusa Street Revival. And from what we understand about the history of Springfield, Lily Corum was the first person to ever be filled with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues here in Springfield. Lily then met one of her neighbors named Amanda Benedict. And Lily and Amanda got together and started praying. And their families got together and started praying about what God could do here in Springfield. It was only a short time after that, in that same year, that they decided to start a church on the corner of Calhoun and Campbell. This church was birthed by two women who had been filled with the Holy Spirit here in Springfield back in 1906. And God has done an amazing work in this church. But to understand how Pentecost came to Springfield is to understand a little bit about the history of Central Assembly. And I love the fact that we're like first cousins to the Azusa Street Revival. And I think it's really awesome. And one of the things that I pray, the staff got together a few weeks ago for some dreaming. We spent about 7 hours together. And one of the things that came out of this session, and one of the reasons why I'm talking about this the next couple of weeks, is there was such a spirit. There was an amazing sense that God was saying to all of us, all of the pastors, that God really wants to do that kind of work here in our church. The kind of work that would see ages come together, what we would consider intergenerational ministry. But it doesn't just stop there. We also wanted to see, well, what would it look like? What would Central look like if we had multiple cultures come into worship with us, and people from the nations? You know, as Springfield's not known for being very racially diverse, but as best as we can, you know, can we make that kind of emphasis? And there's a hunger for just a spirit of inclusiveness and inclusion to go on right now, and I couldn't be more thrilled, because I really believe this is the heart of God. It's the picture of heaven. It's what our church, capital C, is going to look like when we're standing around the throne. And I can't just wait and explain all of the excitement that's with it. And I think, what a better place. I mean, I cannot think of a better place to really try to champion this other than Central. And we serve an amazing God, and He is a diverse God who does not show favoritism. The first barrier that Jesus breaks through is the barrier of gender. So a woman talks to Him. I want to say this in this way only because I think it communicates the point, but this society, this culture that is being reflected here in the Scriptures is a very male chauvinist culture. It was male dominated. There's no way other to look at that. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't some good Christian men coming and being trained in this, and we see that. That's why we see it. But it's important for you to understand that, because it helps put some other scriptures that have notoriously given some women some headaches It's important to know that. I mean, when women are to be silent, I mean, I don't recall the last time any of you husbands in here slapped your wife on the hand for saying something in New Community. And hey, we thank God for that. That wasn't the intent of, I see a few of you looking at each other right now, so I don't know what's going on. That wasn't the intent of the scriptures. I told a small group of our staff the other day this too. We don't ever want to canonize the culture, because when we do that, we miss the message of it. Okay, so for example, you know, you could read the, if everything you read in the scriptures you took as prescriptive, in other words, that we have to do, well, then we ought to be okay with polygamy, because we see polygamy in the Old Testament. Does that mean the Bible endorses polygamy? No. Does that mean that there are some descriptions, full-on, honest descriptions of what went on back in the day? Absolutely. But from cover to cover, from table of contents to maps, the Bible doesn't endorse polygamy. It's a violation of the identity of God, of the Imago Dei, of God's image. He created male and female. And so it's important for us to understand that, because when Jesus busts through this first barrier, here's what I want to tell us. In God's economy, all genders have something to contribute. And I would just like to take a moment to have some applications here. Jesus was not supposed to speak to a woman on two accounts. First of all, a man wouldn't address a woman. A rabbi would not address a Samaritan woman. It's really important for us to see that. If you look over in verse 27, you can see this in chapter 4. It's not just me who thought this. Chapter 4, verse 27. Jesus' disciples come back from Sonic. They have their drinks, their cherry limeades, their tots. They've got it all going on. When his disciples returned, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want, or why are you talking with her?" But they were certainly surprised to find out what is going on with Jesus. We leave him here for a second, and the Savior of the world's going crazy speaking with a woman. What is going on? You know, the wheels are coming off this bus, Jesus. You know, what's going on? And Jesus busts through this barrier. You know, there are churches today who have big problems with women speaking in church. And I'm thankful we're not a part of a church or really a fellowship that endorses that kind of stuff. And just give a little bit of explanation. I mean, logically, there's just some folks say, look, women should not be allowed to speak in church. Well, for one, just a logical reason, do we believe in the Great Commission? That he has sent us into all the world. Well, if he has sent us into all the world, I cannot logically get away from the fact of, why would he cut his workforce in half if he cannot use a woman to communicate the gospel? Well, you might say, well, I don't think that's what our brothers and sisters in Christ are saying when they say that. They're only saying they should not be permitted to speak in a public way with a microphone. And unless it's with a group of women, which is interesting too, because what if a guy walks in? You got to stop. It just doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, that's just my own logical reason. But the greatest reason, really, we see things like Paul saying, when it comes to salvation, there's neither male nor female. Jesus, in the culture that he lived in. I mean, look, if we were trying to trick everyone that Christianity is real, they would have never written, the Spirit would not have given this to us if it wasn't real. If this was all a trick and we're just all like hallucinating, they would have never put this in the scripture because it would kind of discount, you know, it would detract from who Jesus is. He's engaging a woman. But no, he busts through that barrier. And I thank God that we're part of a tradition that says, and I just want to talk to all the women in here for a second. God values you, and he wants to use you to communicate his love through your mouth. And, you know, on a platform, do it wholeheartedly. Don't hold back. You know, you do it with the right spirit. And I remember hearing one of my women heroes, spiritual moms in this world, Beth Grant, who attends this church. She's a missionary in a country, and I remember hearing her say one time in that country, she is often discouraged from speaking. And I remember asking her once, "How do you even do that? I mean, don't you just want to like kick over the tables and get up there and just do something?" I mean, and of course that's very American. I realize you guys are probably like, you know, okay, just calm down there, hothead. You know, because, you know, hey, like we look to stand up for our individual rights. I remember asking her, I said, so how do you do that? So you just don't? She said, no. She said, you know, you have to realize at some point your gifts are so surrendered to the Lord that in a culture you're not allowed to speak in because it would be culturally taboo, that you submit to that for a time because you're trying to reach that culture. And I just remember thinking, well, I'm not mature enough yet to understand what you just said. But I think that makes sense on some levels. But she's absolutely right. There are times I've been in churches, I have shared in churches before that I've sat under professors before that did not believe this. And it's okay. You know, it's not about throwing stones at people. But it's about trying to say, look, I think Jesus is encouraging everyone to get involved in his mission. And so I want to encourage all of you ladies, get involved in God. Get involved in communicating his message. If you have a call to ministry, pursue that ministry with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you've ever felt otherwise from a place, I want to say, I understand. I understand how some people have said that. But you take a look at Jesus busting through some of these barriers, the first of which is a gender barrier, and you realize Jesus was doing something very countercultural. And what are you going to do with that? How does this affect you guys here in the room? Maybe just consider the question you hear in this room. I know it's not culturally normal today, but what if the next pastor of Central Assembly years from now was a woman? Would you consider leaving just because the pastor was a woman? And I ask that question just to provoke thoughts, to try to reveal some, or do we have some kind of stereotypes? I always like to say, we have been accused of that, by the way, before. Maybe we didn't like women in ministry. And in fact, even now, you know, I heard somebody say, well, you don't have a woman as a pastor right now, so do you not believe in women in ministry? And I was like, "Are you talking to me? Because I will fight you right now." No, that's not absolute. That's not it at all. I believe people shouldn't be judged on what their gender is, but on the content of their message, the call in their heart. And so, it's not an issue for us, and at all. And I always like to remind people, hey, don't forget the founders of this church were two women. So we have a rich heritage of this, and I just thank God for it. You know, what kind of stereotypes do you have? I just want you to consider those for a second, because sometimes those things will create barriers in your own mind and heart that prevent the communication of the gospel. And I remember, I'll share some of mine. Because certainly not perfect in this area. I remember when 9/11 happened, and I had that sense of justice that I wanted to see. I was terribly disturbed by what went on, and for for a while, I just happened to think every time I saw someone of Middle Eastern descent that they could possibly be a terrorist. And that was until I actually met some people from Middle Eastern descent and realized not every Muslim is a terrorist. I remember having stereotypical thoughts about rich people. I didn't grow up in a rich family or anything like that. We weren't poor by any stretch, but I remember having this thought that every person who had money was what we say in Alabama, a little updo. They were a little updo. They're like too good to talk. And Daisy and I have known several people in our lives now that were very wealthy, and none of them were like that. The point that I'm trying to make here is many a times the stereotypes we possess are done in ignorance. Ignorance is different than stupidity, my friends. I'm not calling anybody here in this room stupid, because none of you are. But a lot of times, my own stereotypes were caused out of ignorance. That just simply means I didn't know. You know, people, when you get to know some people, it's like me. I didn't grow up in the church. Do you know what my stereotype of people like you were? That all you were about were rules. I would never want to go there because, A, they'd kick me out. The building would burn down. These were all my thoughts. The building's going to burn down because I listened to Metallica. And I thought they'd never go for that. You know, my favorite bands were like Metallica and Alice in Chains and Pearl Jam. And I thought, oh, man, they're not going to want that. You know, and they didn't. But anyway, we died. I remember after I got saved, and I don't even know why I did this, but I'm driving back to my house. I have the windows rolled down. I'm screaming. I'm just yelling because I'd never felt anything like that before. And I take my Metallica Black CD, best album, yeah, by the way. I take my Metallica Black CD and I throw it out the window like a frisbee and immediately regret it. You know, I'm like, God, I don't need that. And I'm like, oh, man. But I thought, when I first came to church, I thought, man alive, these people are so boring. And they're just, they're legalistic. And come to find out, I mean, there are people. But do you want to be described by the person who goes to the abortion clinic and bombs them in the name of Christianity? Is that what you want describing you? Because that's what some people think you are. That's what some people think I am. And my friends, it's walking in full of grace and truth that will help us break through those barriers. That's Jesus' example for us, and that's the kind of life, that's the kind of church that we've got to have, full of grace, full of truth. Heaven's that vision that we say, okay, God, that's the vision. We got a lot of work to do on these hearts. Look, we all have, it's like Don Tucker, our elder here on the staff, he always, in our meeting, he said, let's not kid ourselves. We all have prejudices. We all have them. It's identifying them and saying, Lord, would you help work on me? Would you help work in me? Over the next couple of weeks, we looked at the gender one tonight. We're going to look at race. We're going to look at lifestyle. And we're going to look at religion. And I'm very, very excited about this. So I want to encourage you in the next couple of weeks, if you're on our reading plan, you've just passed this passage, so you probably already read this. But if you're not following us in our reading plan, that's okay. Why don't you jump in and take a look, start reading the book of John, and you can get caught up. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. So I think we'll stop there for tonight. And what I'd like you to do is turn to your tables, and if you want to make any comments about the message or whatever, feel free to do that. But I'd really like you to pray with one another before we leave. So take a few minutes, take up prayer requests, and why don't you spend a few minutes praying with one another. God bless you. Thank you for being here.